Welcome to Fife's Pulpit, to our midweek Bible studies. We're just concluding our studies in the Songs of Ascent, and this week I'm just going to give a summary of the songs, because I think that's very important. Now, due to some problems that Sermon Audio had, not many people listened to my study last week on Psalm 133, due to various technical problems, but I recommend you do listen to that. But if not, then this study will still make things, I think, fairly clear to you. When Jesus rose from the dead, we read in Luke chapter 24 that he met a couple on the way to Emmaus, and he said these words to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see, all the scriptures speak of Jesus in some way or another. The Songs of Ascent, those beautiful songs from 120 to 134. Let me give you a brief understanding of the Jewish commentary on these Songs of Ascent. There are 15 psalms from 120 to 134, all begin with the words of Songs of Ascent. Many interpretations have been given for these ambiguous words, and here are a few. Firstly, in the Holy Temple courtyard, there was an ultra-wide stairway that consisted of 15 large semicircular steps that ascended into the inner section of the courtyard. The Levites, whose job it was to accompany the temple service with song and instrumental worship, would stand on these steps and sing these 15 psalms. Another understanding is that these psalms were sung on a high ascendant music note. Next, these psalms were sung starting in a low tone of voice, steadily ascending to a higher one. Then, these psalms were sung by the Jews who ascended from Babylon to Israel in the times of Ezra the scribe. Then these psalms were sung by the Jews, and they would ascend to visit the Holy Temple three times annually for the festivals. And finally, these psalms praise and exalt and elevate. They ascend the believer up to God. Now, all of these are really very interesting because they're all probably right in their own way. And certainly, for the Christian, these psalms, I believe, describe various stages of our life as a Christian. And often it is only when you have been a Christian for some time you will begin to realise this. At first it's not clear, but as I explain it to you, I hope you will see. Of course, this could also apply to Old Testament believers as well as Christians. But again, like all scriptures, they speak of Christ. All these things would not be possible were it not for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we speak of him. He is the centre of all things. He is the Word incarnate. Not only the Word of God, but the Word made flesh. So all of the Word of God finds its glorious fulfilment in the Word who was made flesh. So let's start. Let's go on to this. So hold on to your seats, because here we go to look at the whole of the Songs of Ascent, to give you them in an overview. And I trust me, it will be well worth listening to, because it'll put our minds into the right gear in these about these psalms. Psalm 120 is, I've entitled, "The Beginning of the End." The pilgrim has a desire to meet with God and go to God. They are drawn to come to Jerusalem. They have felt the need to leave the Badlands. This desire can only come from God himself. He is the one alone who draws us and makes us sick of living in a foreign land amongst liars and those who do not seek peace, but instead want war continuously. So the first thing that happens to us as a believer is that you begin to want peace, or even as a Christian, you want to pull yourself away from all this warring that's going on. So God has done this. God draws, first of all, the believer in the psalm away from the Badlands and all these lying and gossiping and warring. So the pilgrim sets off. Psalm 121. Where do I go? The journey is not easy. I need help. So we set off. Where do we go to? We lift our eyes to the hills, where the people speak of the answer somewhere beyond them, beyond religion, to reality. We begin to realize that first we must believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth. But our journey is hard. The land is rough. Both day and night, we are drawn to keep going. The sun is hot during the day. The nights are cold. But we have left the Badlands and our own life, and now we're on a mission. We keep going. We look to the hills where Jerusalem is, because we know that is where the answer lies. That is where God is, in Jerusalem. So we journey off, and we are protected on that journey by the God who calls us to go on that journey. Psalm 122. I thought I was alone, but I am not. We meet others who are going to the same place. They are more experienced than you, but they've come the same way. You talk maybe about the journey, and then they worship God, and you join in. You go with them, as it says in the psalm, into the presence of God. Here is peace in the city of peace, not war like outside. Here is justice, here is law, here is truth. Here are thrones set up with absolute authority. You feel at home here amongst all those like-minded people. And you want your family and friends to be able to join in with you. You want this peace in this place to last forever. Oh, may the peace of Jerusalem last forever and forever. And you're so glad to be with all those others that feel the same. What a big difference that is from the Badlands and all those people that want war. And that journey has been worth it. Now you're with those people that understand you, and you understand them. Psalm 123. Now it gets personal, because we need personal forgiveness and we need personal mercy. So you cry out, I will lift my eyes to you. You are enthroned in heaven, far above me. I look to you for mercy. I am a slave, the lowest of all. You are the master, so I know now personally I am in your debt for absolutely everything. I watch for the slightest movement of yourself towards me, for the slightest hope of something from you. You cry out, mercy, mercy upon us, Lord. For I have had my fill of unbelievers, and their contempt, their scoffing. I want you now above all other things. Smile on me. Wave your hand. Deal with your slave in mercy. So I look with my eyes towards God to see the slightest movement of mercy and grace towards me. Psalm 124. We take a breath, and we look back at our journey to find mercy. We realize that we have found mercy at the City of Atonement. But all of this mercy, was entirely due to the Lord himself. For, the psalmist says, if he hadn't been on my side, indeed on the side of all who are here, then we would never have got here. By grace alone I have been preserved. Many times if the Lord had not called and watched over me, bringing me to receive his mercy, then I would be like, says the psalmist, a bird caught in their trap, unable to come to God, bound by their wickedness and sin. Like them, I would have been overwhelmed by the waters. Their teeth would have ripped me apart before I could get this far. My friends and my family would have drawn me back into the city of destruction. Instead, I am now in the city of eternal life and have received mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for preserving me. 125. Now I feel secure and safe in the Lord. We realize then that the truth we have committed ourselves to in the Lord, and we are now as secure as Mount Zion. We are rigid, we are firm, we are secure, not in our own strength, but in Mount Zion. Just as the mountains surround the city, so the Lord surrounds me now and forever. We are safe forever in him. What an assurance. The wicked cannot harm us anymore. We are saved. We are kept. We are secure. We are as solid as the mountains around Zion. So we expect goodness and mercy, therefore, to follow us for ever and ever. Psalm 126. It's unbelievable. Sounds a bit like Victor Meldrew, for you folks who are in England and Scotland and United Kingdom. Unbelievable. When the truth really dawns upon us, we are secure. We know God. We burst out in song. When God touched me and brought me out of bondage, out of Babylon, then joy burst from me. I felt I was dreaming. God had brought this sinful captive out, brought me to Jerusalem, and all my tears have turned to joy. That long journey, that leaving the Badlands, that meeting with others, that going with them to worship, thinking back over the journey, finding personal mercy, then realizing that in him I am as secure as the mountains around Jerusalem and away from evildoers. Unbelievable! I am free. I am redeemed. I am called. I am drawn and secure. No wonder my friends and family look at me different. They say, this could only be a miracle. One minute I was in tears because of my captivity and my sin that has put me in captivity. Now I am free. I have sown in tears. But now, I reap in joy. Oh, what a wonderful thing. That moments of assurance where God comes to us and says, look what I've done for you. And we say, wow, that's amazing. Psalm 127. The mundane is now touched with glory. Then comes the realization that our lives have changed. We see everything differently now. From now we understand that unless the Lord is the center in everything we do, then everything we do is vain. We realize that God must be in everything we do. So we now must work as unto him. Otherwise everything is pointless. Now we must bring up our children correctly, protect them from evil, include them in the covenant. They are very special. They're different from the non-believers' children. For our children are a gift from the Lord, given to us to mature and care for and nurture. We realize that all the mundane bits of life and work are now seen in a different light. All that we do now must be given to the glory of God. Very shortly, I hope, God willing, to do a study on the Shorter Catechism, which begins with that great statement that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this realization comes over the psalmist. Everything we do has to be done for God. So we bring up our children as unto the Lord. It is our responsibility. There is no evading that, whatever our situation is. 128. This faith must be real, and not only that, can give us joy. We realize that we can only be joyful in the Lord, that grumping and moaning is something of the past life and comes from the Badlands. It is war. It is from the Badlands, warring in our souls, when our souls are turning and warring and grumping and moaning. But now we enjoy the fruits of our labour. Our wife is blessed by us. She is nourished and indoors and blossoms outside. Remember that lovely picture of the plant that is planted inside and then goes out through the window as it did in those days and blossoms on the outside so all can see how strong and how beautiful our wife is, because she's nurtured inside. Also our children, then our tender shoots. So we treasure and feed them with truth so that they can learn and grow. The worst thing is to stand in the way of these young people. We might say, well, they're rebellious. They don't want to listen. But that's your responsibility to bring them up correctly. For it is better, says Jesus, that a millstone be put around a person's neck and they be thrown into the ocean, than they put any kind of stumbling block in front of these little children. And this will bring benefits, for we will be able to look as grandparents on our godly family that will honour us, and will sit at the gate and honour us. This faith and harmony in the home will make you happy and give you a long life and peace. 129. Now I see the difference. My life has completely changed. When I was young, I wanted to know God. I was persecuted. I was laughed at by my contemporaries, but I was not deterred, for they did their worst to stop me. They did their worst to harm me, but God was good. Now I hate those non-believers. I understand that they are like grass on the rooftop that has no roots at all, that nobody wants to gather, nobody wants to give God's blessing to it. It's not even worth giving God's blessing to them. I now see the difference of what God has made and how that through my life I have been born to this moment. Psalm 130, oh dear, what has happened? Often, you see, in our walk with God, like in the previous psalm, we often look upon the non-believer and see their state. However, there is a danger here. We come to a time in our walk with God that we can very, very easily become proud. What we didn't realize is that our progression towards God must be done in humility, and we have to learn that. This is one of the lessons of Psalm 130. What we don't realize is that our progression must be done in humility. I repeat that. Sadly, we reach a stage when we feel secure, safe in Him, separate from all those awful non-believers, and content that they are just like grass on the rooftop. But we need to move on. We need to deepen our faith and our understanding. So what better school than the school of affliction, where we are stripped of all of our pride and learn to trust even when things go bad? Once we have learned a genuine humility, we can begin to learn and we can actually worship a lot better when we have learned. Hitherto we have rejoiced in being a believer, but as in my own experience I was converted, I understood I was secure in Him, I sorted out my life, I put God first and thought the unconverted were a lost cause, and I wanted nothing to do with sin. After all, I was one of God's children, and therefore I really had very little sin. But God had to teach me. Suddenly I found myself committing sins that I never dreamed I could do. I was appalled with myself. I was disgusted with myself. I became a vile wretch in my own eyes before God. And as I went further up the steps towards God, He showed me myself. I sank into the depths. Was it all a lie? Does God really love me? Why am I doing these things, thinking these things? But then as a pilgrim believer, what do I do? Where do I go? Then in reality my faith kicks in. Where else can I go but to the Lord, as the apostle said in the New Testament? So I cry out to Him. And this is the real test, the first real test of our faith. When in the depths, where do I go? Was this all joy and leaving the Badlands and ordering my life? Was it real? Am I really a believer? Then reality kicks in and I call to the Lord for help. I am a believer. Then something wonderful happens. The stark realization that everybody is a sinner. That I am actually no different to anyone else. And that if God were to mark and record anyone's sin, there isn't one person who can stand upright. I am no worse or no better than anybody else, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this, in this psalm, this self-realization, which is needed for our personal growth and joy in the Lord. So I see that my hope is only in the Lord Himself. His unfailing love and His redemption overflows, and He Himself, by Himself, will redeem me from every kind of sin, verses 7 and 8. This realization hits me. I am a sinner. Everybody else is. But God can and has redeemed us from every kind of sin, He says. You see what God has done? He saved us, brought us to atonement, given us joy, made us special. Now He has begun to humble us by showing us that we need Him desperately. And He has done this for three reasons. Firstly, that we find our all in Him, and He alone gets all the glory. Secondly, we are humbled, calmed, and made to rest in Him. Then, we are teachable and understand the truth. And those two aspects, the last two aspects, we are calmed and made rest in Him, we cover in the next psalm, and we are teachable and understand the truth, we cover in the psalm that follows that. So let's move to Psalm 131. And I've titled this psalm, Now I Have You Where I Want You. Now we can honestly say that we no longer are proud, or walk with self-righteous gait, or think we are deep, but instead this experience has taught us to be calm and quiet, and not to be so big-headed, like we maybe were when we were first converted. I certainly was myself. No longer do I wriggle and cry for milk like a naughty child, and make a noise and cry at everything that upsets me. Now I have learned to make my soul and spirit smooth and even. Now I can say to others, put your hope in the Lord. And now and always. For there is no other way. This is where God wants us. We are not sinless in practice, but we are learning real humility and realize that even when others fall, I am as bad as they. For if God were to record sin, then no man at all could stand. So we learn those things. They are essential to our growth. It doesn't mean that God is hurting us. As I think one of the old Puritans said, God is not drowning his sheep when he washes them or cuts their hair. So Psalm 132, we're getting near the end. Now let's learn and understand, is my title. What follows now is the basic theology of the true faith. What follows for the believer is when they are humbled, is the willingness to learn. This psalm explains all about God's presence in Jerusalem and all that stems from it, the victory of the covenant forever. In a sense, it is a basic systematic theology of the presence of the true God amongst his people. His promises to prosper his people and his cause, to satisfy those poor in spirit who have a royal priesthood clothed in godliness and joy, that he has promised his anointed one, that is Christ, that he will be a light and judge for all who oppose him. This teaching comes after our humbling, when we are receptive to receive it. This is a solemn truth that I have witnessed, that those Christians who have not been humbled before God know little of the depth of their personal sin, do not readily receive biblical truth and doctrine. They often rebel against God being sovereign and want a piece of the action. They themselves try to tear him down from the throne. Now the believer is learning to grow with the knowledge of himself and of God. Psalm 133, a time to hug. When we realize that each fellow believer, if honest and real, has gone through the same, we want to be with them. It's wonderful. God calls it kalos, that lovely word, which means good and wholesome, beautiful to look upon, and moral and useful. Like the anointed perfume oil that anoints the true priest that fell on his single garment, marked with all the 12 tribes, unity is wonderful. We are all in this together. It is so precious. And I tell you something, dear ones, you know, nowadays where things are just seem to be going belly up day by day in this plague that we're experiencing, in all these social upheavals, it is even more precious now to hold tight to each other and know each other's love and blessing each other. It is like the dew that waters the ground from Hermon. It bears fruit, and the Lord pronounces his blessing upon it. As Christians, we want to be with other Christians. But as we've seen in our studies, Christians of the true faith, part of the seamless gown of Christ and of Aaron, we come together. This is wonderful, pleasant and good. So it's a beautiful picture of Aaron standing, of oil put upon his head, wearing the 12 tribes on his breastplate, of that oil that is upon his head then flows down to cover the 12 tribes, all onto his garment, his high priestly garment, his garment of sacrifice. And this is the same as our Lord Jesus, as he is set apart for our sanctification, our sacrifice. He is the great high priest, and the oil is poured down upon him, and it unifies all of his elect who are covered in this great and glorious sacrifice. It's a time to hug. 134, the final psalm. And I've just touched the hem of the garment of all these psalms. I haven't gone on to mention certain things that we mentioned in our studies. If you want to refresh yourself with the studies of any one of these psalms, you think you might want to go over that, then please do, because it might be helpful for you. But 134, bless him, he blesses you. Simples. What can we say but thank you, Lord? We bless your great name. This praise and blessing must continue when all have gone home, when the dark night comes and all is still and there is no one around. The true believer still blesses God. The true believer raises their hands like servants to a master in utter dependence and bless him, trusting him for all that is past, resting on him for all that is to come. As our collective praise fades, we are alone. We hear from the presence of God the voice of Aaron following us in Numbers 6:24. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Then shall they put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And that's what this last psalm happens to be. The people bless the Lord throughout the day. The night watch takes over, and in the secret times they bless the Lord. They raise their hands, not as a public show, but in the privacy of them being alone with God. And then they bless, in turn, God blesses the pilgrims as they go out. So here we are. You see how the scriptures speak of Christ. He has come from Bethlehem as the ark that we looked at in the Songs of Ascent. I haven't mentioned those things, but you can look over them as yourself. And the ark settled in Zion amongst his people. It is he who calls his people to leave the badlands and the warring of our souls and begin this great journey to receive atonement. Then his people learn who they really are. They learn to humble and smooth off their souls before him. They learn the true value of unity and togetherness without hypocrisy. They raise their hands when alone at night in the presence of the Lord. In short, they walk with Jesus in the inner part of their soul, and then they go out into the world and praise him. You see how the Psalms then speak of our Lord Jesus and his people, that wherever you cut them, they bleed Christ. The Psalms are God's psychiatrists. You know, we hear a lot about Christian counselling. I think if many Christians sat down and read the Psalms, they would get all the counselling that they jolly well need. Because the Psalms are God's psychiatrists. They lay bare our souls and repair them for us. We lie on the couch, they analyse us. They dissect us. They strip ourselves of self and at the same time assure us that we are not alone in the way we feel and act. They encourage us to have faith in God in whatever situation we find ourselves and to value the fellowship of God's people to make us strong. There is a reason why the Psalms are in the physical centre of our Bibles, for they display the heart of God and God's relationship with his people in a personal way that other scriptures do not in the same way. Open your Bibles. Turn to the centre of God's heart and wonder at the fact that God knows you. And he knows you because you're there in the Psalms. I am there. You are there. Now I hope you've enjoyed and been challenged by our journey in the Songs of Ascent. God willing, next week I hope to start a time of catechizing. The late great Jim Packer said that catechizing was so important and needed today. So I want to try and talk you through, there might be shorter studies of the shorter catechism, and to try and show how these basic theological truths are the backbone of what we believe and who we are. It's very important that we understand these things, that we're humbled by them. So thank you for listening to my ramblings on the Songs of Ascent. I hope they have been a blessing to you. If they have, then please tell us, write and tell us, because we would love to know that you've been encouraged by them. Now let me give you that glorious blessing once more. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one of you, wherever you are in this world, both now and forevermore. And may God keep you from this plague and these terrible things that are coming upon this earth. God bless you and keep you. Amen.